Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. The point is, if you are delighting in him, then your desires are his desires. He's first. And so when you pray, he'll give you what you pray for because it'll be consistent with his desire.
Welcome to Grace to You with John MacArthur. I'm your host, Phil Johnson. Perhaps there's something you've been praying about for years, for that friend or loved one to come to faith in Christ, or for a relative to be cured from cancer, or for a new, better job. Now, all of those things are good, but besides presenting your requests to God, why should you pray? Or to say it another way, what is God's ultimate purpose in having us pray? Consider that today on Grace to You as John MacArthur continues his study, Praying for the Right Things. He's going to look at the single motivation that should drive all your prayers. If you have a Bible, head to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and here's John.
2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, takes us into the prayer life of Paul. Now, looking at these verses again, I remind you that we looked at point one, which is the resource itself. When he wanted something for his own, when he wanted something for the beloved people to whom he ministered, the resource was prayer. So verse 11, to this end also we pray for you always. Let's go to the requests. That's point two in this text. What is it that he asks for? Lining up with God, knowing the mind and heart of God, what does Paul pray for? First of all, worthiness. Worthiness, that our God may count you worthy of your calling. Christians are made worthy just as they're made righteous, but they need to become more righteous. They need to become more worthy. The matter of living up to that internal divine worthiness is stimulated by God's judging hand, and it's stimulated by the Spirit of God as he moves in our lives through the Word and its application. So he says, I want you to be more worthy. I think that's a prayer that every pastor should pray. Every pastor does pray. I want my people to be more worthy to bear the name of Christ. I don't want my people to bring reproach on Christ. I don't want my people to bring dishonor to his name. I don't want them to be the cause, like the Jews were, of God being depreciated. You remember he said the name of God was evil spoken of because of their behavior in Romans 2? And there were some people in the Thessalonian church who weren't acting in a very worthy way. They weren't really worthy to bear the name. Look at chapter 3, verse 6. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. There are some brethren out there who are in an unruly situation who are not following the tradition, that is the scripture, the word, the teaching you receive from us. Verse 11. They're leading an undisciplined life. They aren't working, and they're acting like busybodies. Stay away from those folks. There were some unworthy people. Worthy, yes, positionally covered with the righteousness of Christ, but in their practical life, they weren't worthy to be called a Christian. You have a tremendous responsibility. You have a tremendous privilege. So do I, if we bear the name Christian, to live in a worthy way to bear the name. Look at Ephesians, and I'll show you how this same thought is a somewhat recurring theme of significance in Paul's writings. Ephesians 4:1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. You're to walk in a worthy way. And he defines it, all humility, gentleness, patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That's how you're to walk. That's what a worthy Christian does. A worthy Christian is humble and gentle and patient and forbearing and loving and seeks unity. Look at Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. How is that? Well, standing firm in one spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, never alarmed by your opponents, suffering willingly. That's how you are worthy. You walk in a worthy way when you pursue unity, when you stand firm, when you trust God in the midst of difficulty, when you endure suffering for His sake. Colossians 1:10, he says the same thing. This is what we pray for, that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. How? Pleasing Him in everything, in all respects. Bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, giving thanks, verse 12. What's a worthy life? It's a life which pleases the Lord in all respects. It's a life which bears fruit in every good work, increases in knowledge, strengthened with power. It's a life which is thankful. That's a worthy life. And then, as I noted earlier, 1 Thessalonians 2:12 says the same thing. Walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into His kingdom and glory. And how are you to walk? Well, Paul said, we walk this way, verse 10, devoutly, uprightly, and blamelessly. So you can see that this is a theme that Paul likes to go back to, this idea of worthiness. And he is saying, I pray that God may increase your worthiness to bear the name of His Son. If you look at the New Testament and sum it up, it would go something like this. A worthy walk, and I'll give you a list, don't write it down, just listen. From the scriptures I've read and several more, it goes like this. A worthy walk is a walk in humility, a walk in purity, a walk in contentment, a walk by faith, a walk in righteousness, a walk in unity, a walk in gentleness, a walk in strength, a walk in patience, a walk in love, a walk in joy, a walk in thankfulness, a walk in light, a walk in knowledge, a walk in wisdom, a walk in truth, and a walk in fruitfulness. Summing it up, if you say Christ and you are related, 1 John 2:6, then you ought to walk as He walked. This then is a comprehensive request. He is praying that God would enable Christians to live out their spiritual worthiness. They are worthy by virtue of the righteousness of Christ imputed to them. They someday will be worthy to walk with Him in white because all sin will be gone. And in the meantime, He wants their worthiness to increase, to encompass all of life. That's a prayer for Christian character, Christian virtue. The second request. The second request is really for goodness, for goodness. He says the second request simply in these words, that our God may fulfill every desire for goodness. I'd like to even call that point fulfillment. He prays that God would give them fulfillment. The word there, plerose, means to accomplish. God, please accomplish in their lives everything they desire when what they desire is good, by your definition. That's his prayer. That God would fulfill their every longing for what is good. Where do you find what is good? Well, Jesus said there is one good, and that is God. So the one who has the completely good agenda is God. And he is simply saying, God, I want you to give them everything that they desire as long as by your definition it is good. Boy, that's a powerful point. I want them to know fulfillment. I want their prayers to be answered. I want their dreams to come true, their desires to be fulfilled, their longings to be realized. But only if they're good, by your definition. Back in the Psalms, we get a little insight into this kind of prayer. Psalm 21, I'll just read these to you, verses 2 and 3. Thou hast given him his heart's desire, and thou hast not withheld the request of his lips, for thou dost meet him with the blessings of good things. That's the key. You gave him what he wanted. You gave him what he asked for because it was good, because you saw that it was good. Psalm 37, I know you remember, a very familiar and helpful text. Listen to verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Wait a minute. Will God give you everything your heart desires? Yes, if you're delighting in Him. The point is, if you are delighting in Him, then your desires are His desires. He's first. And so when you pray, He'll give you what you pray for because it'll be consistent with His desire. When you delight in the Lord, your longing will be for goodness, and God will fulfill your longing. One other note in the Psalms is in Psalm 138, verse 8. The Lord will accomplish what concerns me. The Lord will accomplish what concerns me. Why is the psalmist so brash as to say God's going to do what's on my agenda? The answer is because it had already been made evident in that psalm that his agenda was God's agenda. James says, look, you ask and you don't receive. Why? Because you want to consume it on your own lusts. You're asking for self-gratification. Paul says, God, give them everything their heart desires when what their heart desires is what? Good. By your definition. That's a fulfilled life. And I know that most people probably assume that God is reluctant to make anybody happy. That God gets some satisfaction out of being a cosmic killjoy. That God feels that there's got to be a little bit of raining on everybody's parade just to remind them who's in charge. That God wants to leave people with a sort of permanent misery to remind them that He's stringent and demanding. That's not really so. God wants to give you the desire of your heart. When you go to Him in prayer, He wants to give you the desire of your heart, as long as the desire of your heart which you ask for is a desire that you've learned by listening. And you know His mind and His will. Psalm 145:16 says He opens His hand and satisfies the desire of every living thing. That's God. God is generous and gracious. He longs to give His children what they long for, but He longs for them to long for what they ought to long for. And He knows that when they get it, He'll bring praise. Psalm 90:14 says that. When I give you what you ask for, you're going to sing a song to me. So what does Paul pray for? What's the right stuff to pray for? What should you pray for in your own life, the lives of those you love, the people in your church? You pray for their worthiness. Pray that their Christian virtue will grow. Pray that their Christian character will grow. And then you pray for their fulfillment, that God will do in their life the fulfilling of every good thing which they long for, because they know God longs for it too. You want to get your prayers answered, then listen. And know the mind of God and the heart of God and pray for what is good by His definition, and He'll give it to you. Third request, praise for their power. He wants them to be a worthy people, a fulfilled people, and a powerful people. Pray that our God may fulfill. We'll borrow the verb there because I think it's intended to be that way. That our God may fulfill the work of faith with power. That our God may accomplish your efforts powerfully. They already were involved in the work of faith. Back in 1 Thessalonians 1:3, he said, I already thank God for your work of faith. Listen, there's no such thing as a faith that doesn't work, right? Faith without works is what? Dead. James 2:17 to 26 is explicit in saying that. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. In other words, how are you going to show me your faith? I can't see it. The only way you can show it is in your works. And he goes on to describe that. Faith works, he says. Just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. So they had a real saving faith, and it showed up. It worked. It produced fruit. He says, I thank God for your work of faith. But what he's praying for now is, I am asking God to make that work of faith powerful. Not just minimal, but maximal. He understood salvation by grace through faith alone, but he also understood that a salvation by grace through faith alone produced works. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, Ephesians 2:10, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. He understood that true saving faith is going to produce works. But he said, I want those works to be powerful. This is the right stuff. This is really the right stuff. You say, by the way, how can that happen? How does that happen, that powerful kind of thing? Well, you can go back into Ephesians 3 and you get a hint. 3:15, Paul's praying. He identifies God in verses 14 and 15. And then in 16, here's his request, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. That's the key. The power of God is released, according to what I just read you, by the Spirit of God in the inner man. You say, how does that happen? By letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly until the Word of God dominates your heart. He says, I want your work of faith to be powerful, and I want your longings for goodness to be fulfilled, and I want your life to be worthy to bear the name of Christ. That's the right stuff to pray for. That's what you ought to pray for your partner in life, for your children, for your friends, for the people you love, for your church. We get stuck like a broken record on the temporal things. And lastly, the reason. The resource for his desires for this church, prayer. The requests, worthiness, fulfillment, power. Now the reason. This is so basic, so important. Verse 12. In order that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the reason. The purpose isn't for you. The purpose is for the Lord. In order that, or for the purpose that, the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified. There's that little possessive pronoun, our, again, and speaking of the intimacy with which we are related to Christ, even as we are to God. Here is the highest purpose, the highest motive, the greatest reason you are to become like this, in order that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him. It's for his glory. Let me break it down a moment. See that phrase, the name of our Lord? The name of the Lord, that is an Old Testament title for God. You see it in Genesis 4:26, Exodus 33:19, Deuteronomy 5:11, Isaiah 42:8, Isaiah 56:6. It's a title for God. And here it says, the name of our Lord Jesus, which is clearly and unequivocally identifying Jesus as God. Jehovah God, the God of the Old Testament. The term name means all that he is, the totality of the Lord. All that the Lord is would be another way to say that in a different fashion. So he says, all of this I want in you in order that all that the Lord Jesus is may be honored, exalted, lifted up. You remember in Daniel 9 when Daniel was praying for his people, he prayed and prayed and prayed through that whole wonderful chapter for the needs of his people. And then at the end of that section, he tells the reason why. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action for thine own sake. Why? Because thy city and thy people are called by thy name. Your reputation is at stake, God. Please do this. Your name is at issue here. Your reputation is at stake. You know as well as I do, friends, that the number one excuse that people give for not wanting to become Christians is they will say, well, I know some Christians, and they are basically, fill in the blank, hypocrites. That always is an excuse people use. And that was what Daniel was saying. Lord, look, you've got to do something here because your name is at stake, your reputation is at stake in the lives of your people. They bear your name. That's what Paul is saying. God, I'm asking you to do this, and your name is at stake, and the glory of your name is at stake. I want those who bear the name of the Lord Jesus to bring honor to it. This is a wonderful thing he says, in order that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. Wow, what a thought, that God, the Lord Jesus Christ, could be glorified in me, this earthen vessel, this humble clay, this sinful flesh. But that's it. Just as His glory could shine in the face of Moses, so it can shine through me. That's why Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." See, we're to live so that God is glorified. He wants to be glorified in you, says Paul. Oh, God, do this, that the Lord Jesus may be glorified in these people and these people in Him. What does that mean? It's reciprocal. If He is glorified through you, in other words, if He is honored through you, then He will honor you. He'll exalt you. He'll lift you up. You're saying, is that talking about eternal glory? Sure. Is it also talking about perhaps in this life? Perhaps. God is so gracious. He gives us the privilege of glorifying Christ in us and then says, and He will also glorify you. He'll honor you. Sure, in the future He'll glorify us, but even now, I believe our God will lift up those who glorify His name. He'll lift them up with blessing. What a tremendous thing. I pray, and here's the reason, that the Lord Jesus, in the fullness of who He is, may be glorified in you, and that in turn, as He is glorified in you, He will exalt you. He will honor you. He will lift you up. Very simple spiritual principle. You honor Christ, Christ honors you. Paul's desire here is expressed no better than in 2 Corinthians 8:23 by Paul himself. Just listen to this. He says, "Concerning Titus, my partner and fellow worker among you, and as for our brethren," he says this, talking about the Christian fellowship, "as for our brethren, they are messengers of the churches, a glory to Christ." Wow. Those who are our brethren, who are messengers of the churches, those who serve Christ, are a glory to Christ. They are an honor to Him. Isn't that your goal? To be an honor to Christ, and He in turn will honor you? He will. And then he closes by saying, "And all of this is according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." That's why I'm praying, God, because You're the only one that can do it, and You have to do it by grace because these people don't deserve it. They don't deserve to be made worthy. They don't deserve to have their desires fulfilled, and they certainly don't deserve to serve with power. But I want You to do it. I want You to do it by grace, even though they don't deserve it, in order that You might get the glory. That's what he's saying. Do it by grace. Listen, everything that comes to you in your Christian life is by grace, just like your salvation was. So what do you seek for in your prayers? What do you ask for? Hope you're not into the cargo cult. What do you look for? What do you seek for? What do you want for you, for everybody else? The right stuff, I hope. And maybe if you don't talk so much and listen more, you'll learn what the right stuff is.
You've been listening to John MacArthur on Grace to You. Along with being the featured Bible teacher here on this broadcast, John is chancellor of the Masters University and Seminary, and today he wrapped up his study on praying for the right things. Now, John, as we close out this brief series on prayer, perhaps you can talk specifically to listeners who struggle to pray. Perhaps they don't know what to say, or maybe they simply forget, or when they do pray, their mind wanders. What would you say to believers who struggle with this spiritual discipline? I'm one of them.
Yeah, I'd say welcome to the club.
Yeah.
The discipline of prayer is the most difficult discipline because it's the most private one. You know, we talk about temptation and we talk about sin and say all the time that you have to win the battle in the heart before you're going to know victory on the outside.
Right.
That's why James says sin conceives in the heart and produces lust, and lust brings forth sin. Yeah, you have to win the battle of the heart. And so winning the battle of temptation in the heart is one very critical area. That's kind of a negative fight. The positive fight in the heart is to win the battle to commune with the Lord, because this is a distracting world. It's just relentlessly distracting. And you know, more so now perhaps than ever with cell phones and all the ubiquitous media stuff that's coming at us like a flood, to find those moments, to find those quiet times and quiet places to commune with the Lord is a battle you have to be willing to sacrifice to win. And I would say this too, Phil, I don't know if you thought about it this way, but one of the reasons I don't ever use a computer ever in any form at all in my preparation for sermons is because the distractions are too ubiquitous.
Right. You get a text message in the middle.
You get a text message or something pops up on even an iPad. Something pops up on that distracting you. You get a distracted thought and you punch in something and you're somewhere else in the world. And at the same time, you're putting a sermon together. So what happens is you take something from this, something from that, paste it together, hit a button, and a sermon comes out that hasn't ever gone through your heart or your soul. For me, the richest times of communion with the Lord, the richest times of prayer is when my Bible is open and I have a pen in my hand and I'm communing with the Lord, trying to understand His Word and asking for His help. And I tend to pray passages, praying to the Lord what's in the passage back to Him to thank Him for what I'm learning. And it's in those prolonged times of being in His Word and hearing Him come through His Word to me that generate my most intense prayer time. So I would just encourage people, you've got to get alone with God. And that's the title of a book that is on prayer, and we have it for you, reasonably priced, Alone with God. You're never going to have a prayer life unless you can do that, unless you can find the place and the time to get alone with the Lord, with your Bible open, and let the Lord speak to you through His Word, and you speak back to Him. That's the kind of communion that cultivates a rich discipline of prayer.
Exactly. And if you are in need of help developing the rich prayer life John just talked about, pick up the book he mentioned, Alone with God. It looks at how Jesus taught his disciples to pray and how following that example can transform your time with the Lord. Get your copy when you contact us today. You can place your order at our website, gty.org, or call 800-55-GRACE. Again, to get a copy of John's helpful book on prayer titled Alone with God, call us toll-free at 800-55-GRACE or shop online at gty.org. Also, if you're being refreshed and encouraged by John's verse-by-verse teaching, know that many people across the globe are experiencing the same benefit. And we're able to reach pastors, Sunday school teachers, business people, stay-at-home moms, college students, and many, many others because people like you give. If you'd like to partner with us and you want to help strengthen believers around the world, you can mail your donation to Grace to You, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or call 800-55-GRACE. Or go to our website, gty.org. Now for John MacArthur and the entire staff here at Grace to You, I'm Phil Johnson, reminding you to watch Grace to You television Sundays on DirecTV Channel 378, or check your local listings, and then be here on Monday. John's going to begin a study from Genesis chapter 1, and he'll show you the central role that chapter should have in every Christian's life. The series is titled The Battle for the Beginning. It's one of John's best. So join us next week as we continue celebrating 50 years of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.